We are in Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 26. We're going to cover verses 26 to 32. I'll read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Paul writes, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." That's quite a list.
Yeah.
And it is a summary of mankind without God. Chapter 1 addresses the natural man and his state of depravity. And it's nothing to write home about. And if we take it seriously, it's impossible to get puffed up about who we are in ourselves. And Paul's catalog of sin really focuses on humanity in general. He will take to task in chapter 2 religious people. But this is now people in general, humanity in general. And what we see here outlined, in addition to the catalog of sins, is God's judgment of abandonment when he gives them up and gives them over. That's a very solemn thing to occur with God in relationship to man. And what happens when we willfully reject God, the results are that. The world thinks that God is this being that sits in the clouds and is ready to strike you with lightning if you don't please him. But the worst thing that God can do is let you alone and leave you be and let you be who you are without him. And that's what we see here. Paul digs deeper into our depravity in such a way that as he progresses through the book of Romans and outlines building up into how we are helpless and hopeless, it makes God's salvation of us even that much more wonderful and that much more miraculous, because it's a contrast to who we are without God and to who we are intended to be with him. So let's begin. He says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." I am not going to be surprised if in the years to come, Romans chapter 1 is outlawed as hate crime, because it discusses what the world is trying to normalize more and more in our time today. Various sexual practices and sexual lifestyles are hallowed in the world today. And anything and everything that even attempts to speak against that is looked at as being persecuted. And so it won't surprise me at all. In fact, recently in the last few years, in Florida, perhaps, there was a mayor, an admitted lesbian, who was mayor of a city, and she demanded that some of the leading pastors in that city hand over the transcripts of their sermons, because she wanted to examine them and have her administration examine them for any hate crimes. And that was, I think, within the last 5 years. I don't recall exactly what year. Now, the pastors withstood that kind of pressure, and eventually the mayor withdrew the demand, really. It wasn't even a request. But I can see that taking, I can hear that coming down the pike more and more. But it says here, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What reasons? Well, he mentioned that in our previous couple of sessions. First, mankind exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And secondly, in result of that, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, exchanging the truth of God for the lie, I think there is one significant, pervasive lie in the world that serves to undermine faith more than any other single lie. And I spoke of that a bit. It's the lie of evolution. I know that kept me away from belief for 40 years, and that I could not reconcile the ages of what so-called science told me the earth was, and then the literal history of Genesis. And I could not, I was an avid, in my youth as a kid, I was very interested in fossils and dinosaurs and early man. I recall going out in my backyard when I was like 10 or 12 and finding flint nodules out in the backyard, much to my mother's chagrin because it was what bordered the garden. But I took them out and I attempted to make stone tools from them because I understood flint and so on. I had memorized all the geographic and geologic eras. I could tell you what dinosaurs lived in what era and so on. And when I became a Christian, it had to get through all of that. And the thing that I recall mostly about that was my anger at being deceived all those years. And it is still happening, and it is still very, very effective to keep people away from faith. To attack the creation story enables mankind, with that list of sins that we just read, to remove God completely from the picture. And that instead of God, they exchange God for chance and time. And it is very effective to this day. You cannot watch a documentary. You cannot read a textbook, a secular textbook. You can't even read a magazine article about such things without implicit long ages and implicit evolution. Most of the time, it's explicit. So that's what I believe is part of it, exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And that lie did not start with Darwin. It was part of the ancient Greek philosophy, prior to Paul's time even. But it has taken root in our time, in my generations, that is what keeps people from the faith. And it happens now that when the youth in a Christian household go out to school, to a secular school, and they've not been well versed in the creation-evolution debate and the logic of creation, that they leave the faith because they have no answer for what they're bombarded with every day. Now, I believe that they left the faith because they weren't in the faith to begin with. But it is tragic that that is what occurs. So they exchange the truth of God for the lie.
Can I just interrupt?
Yeah.
Because you said that you think that possibly it would be outlawed to be read because it would be hate crime. This is just fascinating because read what Spurgeon. Spurgeon did not find that passage of Romans fit for public reading because it was so vile. And now we go opposite because it's called a hate crime. It's kind of interesting to
read. Yeah. Yeah, Paul's very explicit. I can understand Spurgeon's sensibilities.
He says to go home and read it and be shocked.
And the next thing they did, the reason God gave them up to vile passions, is they exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the creation. And that occurs today as well. We are in an era where scientism reigns, where consensus science is what governs how people think and what their what information they're given, and especially how children are taught in state schools. The prevailing version of things, according to the experts, with the white lab coats and the many initials after their name, are what determine truth. And that truth changes over time. It's changed over my school career, where when I was growing up, the earth was a couple of million years old. Then it turned out to be a couple of billion years old, and now it's 4.5 billion years old. It keeps getting older, and I haven't, not that much time has elapsed. So it's their interpretation that changes. So he gave them up to vile passions, and he says, those are the reasons he did so. And the word vile passions is disgraceful, dishonoring lust. And it's interesting because the root of the word that Paul chooses here means pain. It is vile passions that underneath result in pain. So it's an interesting word choice he does. And the word implies suffering. Yes, there's enthusiasm to go after these vile passions, but the end result is suffering. And they exchange the natural use for what is against nature. So women turn to women for what God intended them to receive from men. And again, that is the norm today that is being preached in the public square, that's okay. There's not a sitcom out there on TV. There's not any kind of popular cultural entertainment that goes on where at least that's not snuck in to some of the plot lines. Even cartoons on Saturday morning bring in same-sex relationships. And what that really represents, it's a willful rebellion against God-ordained gender roles. I think Massachusetts now has 57 genders. I remember the number because Heinz has 57 varieties or something, right? So Massachusetts now has 57 genders that they put on forms that you can check off, and you can check off more than one. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a computer programmer and I'm kind of binary in my thinking, you know, zero or one. It's just, well, I don't understand. And your gender can legally change in Massachusetts and I think in California based on your emotions, based on your experience. One day you can, and the pronouns are, I don't know how they came up with them, but there's more than him and her, or his and her now. There's Xi and Zhao, and in some municipalities in those more liberal states, it is a crime in a school situation for the teacher to address one of the students who identify in that kind of gender fluid role with the wrong pronoun. They can be brought to task. They can be reprimanded. They can even be fined. Neutral bathrooms are now mandated. Our youngest daughter is going to cosmetology school because she wants to do that. And they have men's and women's bathrooms, and then they have gender neutral, which it can only be used by one occupant at a time, interestingly enough. But it's there. It's real. So it's part of a willful rebellion against God. And it is not getting any better. It will continue to wax worse and worse. And the exchange of God's truth for anything else results in this kind of chaos, this kind of disaster. And we, you know, looking back, we can see the trends. We could see the trends. At first, it was unthinkable certain words to be said in public discourse. Now, it's almost demanded that you say such things. Or certain scenes in a television show. It would, you know, I remember Dick Van Dyke when they showed the bedroom. It was two separate beds. Now that they're not worried about two separate beds in the sitcom. It's very difficult to avoid that kind of stuff in life today. Verse 27, Paul goes on to say, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So he starts out by saying, likewise also the men, for the same reasons and with the same result. The same reason, rebellion against God, exchanging the truth of God for the lie, being given over to vile passions, likewise also the men. And they burned in their lust for one another. That's deeply inflamed. It's obsessed. It's as if mankind sees what can violate most directly God's ordained will for things, and they hunger for that explicitly and expressly. And one wonders if the culture could do like a reverse psychology on that. You know, well, God wants you to be that. Well, then there would be rabid heterosexuality in the world today. But what we see here is the same result. And they end up committing what is shameful, or the word implies unseemly or improper, or most explicitly, unnatural. Now, homosexuality is no different from any sexual sin, but it has the added violation of nature to it. It is the same lack of acknowledgement of God's ordained plan for things and God's purposes for things. And again, there's a significant push to normalize this and remarkably other sinful sexual practices today. I read very recently that there is a move in the world, in the United States, to normalize child-adult relations. That as long as the child is of age to be able to consent, it's perfectly all right. And they're lowering the age where that is considered to be a crime. So children now have no protections out there. If the family doesn't protect them from this, the laws no longer will. And this is very reminiscent of what Paul's era was in the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, it was just about anything goes. Unless you were rich and were annoyed, then you could bring somebody to the Roman authorities and have them imprisoned. But if you weren't, you were just the victim or the potential victim of whatever anyone more powerful than you wanted. And it's exactly what the New Testament says. Perilous times will appear in the last days. And we are in the last days, in my view. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, this is interesting because Paul uses the word that is translated like. Since they did not like, it implies a conscious preference. Since they did not like, since the idea of God in their knowledge was unpleasant or unattractive to them, they decided not to retain it. They put it aside. There's a word for that in psychology. It's called denial or compartmentalization. At the extreme, it ends in psychosis, where people suffer the affliction of not being able to accept reality for reality. But since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. First, he gave them up to their vile passions. Then he gives them over. And what does he give them over to? To a debased mind. That word debased is from the Greek word that means unfit or unapproved, corrupted from the original purpose. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, that sin begins in the mind. And then when it is conceived, it brings forth action and death. The mind is what we are to be constantly striving to be conformed to God's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant and taking the likeness of men. So the mind is what God gave them over to, the debased mind. The mind corrupted by sin. The mind unfit or unapproved. And that's why we are told to take every thought captive. Because the mind is what we eventually end up acting upon. We are what we think. That's why we're to meditate on things that are noble and true and just and praiseworthy and virtuous. But the world wants us to meditate, to obsess on things that rebel against God's will and God's purposes. And that's what Paul is outlining here. And it's interesting to see this play out in modern society, where it is their glory is in their shame. Again, thinking of my youngest daughter. She's now out of the homeschool environment. She took some college courses online, but she wants to do hair. So, okay. But she's exposed to young kids, they're adults, quote unquote, who have no wisdom and whose lives are lived on the edge of disaster. And it's not that they're particularly poor, they're not. It's not that they're uneducated, they're not necessarily. But they have no wisdom and they have no absolute standards. Everything is whatever feels good. And they are unaccountably sad all the time and don't even know it. And Michaela can see it because she has something to compare it with, and she has the Spirit of God giving her wisdom. But it is so sad for her to see these young people, these adults, that have no hope and no real goals except to stuff the pain down, stuff the emptiness down. And she sees it, and it is heartbreaking for her. So our only remedy for that, mankind's only remedy, is to take our thoughts captive to Christ. And he says, because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind, they end up doing things which are not fitting. And the picture here is using a tool or a vessel for something it's not designed for. I end up doing that all the time when I'm puttering around at home. I know the tool I need, and I'm either too lazy to go out and get it, or I don't have it. So I attempt to use something makeshift. And every single time I have ever gotten hurt doing things around the home is when I've used something that it was not intended for. And it invariably ends up slipping and slicing my hand or smashing my fingers or whatever. And that's the kind of idea we have here. So they do those things which are not fitting. And it's not only unwise, but it's dangerous. It ends up hurting, and it hurts ourselves, and it hurts others, potentially. Being filled now with all unrighteousness, verse 29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, verse 29 ends with. So they are empty of God, and nature abhors a vacuum. Human beings abhor a vacuum. So when they are empty of God, something must fill the void. And thus they are filled with all unrighteousness. And this is yet another comprehensive list by Paul. Paul is, he would have made a great computer programmer, actually. Very detail-oriented, considers all lists in a given category, and does so very comprehensively. So his list here, starts, in this instance, like the typical godless human community. Now, that doesn't mean that all who are unsaved, all who do not believe, practice everything that Paul lists here. But certainly all of those things are in the realm of human behavior and human thinking. So, what he's giving us here is, from soups to nuts, the potential extent of human depravity. Now, there's an ancient Christian philosophy out there called Calvinism, which says that, you know, and I disagree with aspects of Calvinism, just to let you know right up front, the Calvinist looks at God's sovereignty as the attribute that he possesses which is above all else, even love. And through God's sovereignty, he then, whatever his purpose is, he wills someone into heaven, and he wills, ultimately, someone into hell. And I just don't think the Bible teaches that. I think the invitations in Scripture to whosoever will may come, I think they're true. Otherwise, I see no reason to evangelize. If I'm predestined for heaven, and my, you know, nephew is predestined for hell, why do I bother giving him the gospel? I can't do anything about it. It's God's sovereignty that's going to decide that. I'm not disputing God's sovereignty. He is all authority, and he has all power. But I am disputing that that would be all loving. I am disputing that the God that I serve would have someone born and live and go through life without hope of heaven. That just contradicts everything I understand about Scripture and about what Scripture says about God. But one of the things that school of thought does also emphasize is human depravity. And I think the world could use a little more understanding about that today, particularly in certain circles. Some of my relatives, for instance, think that given enough time, humanity on its own will improve. And that those who don't think so, me, for instance, one of their relatives, is part of the problem. And when I pass from the scene, and those like me pass from the scene, what they hope to be true, they consider will become more and more true. It is clearly not the case. I don't see things ever getting better, humanity getting better on their own. What I see is through technology and technological advancement and innovation, humanity coming up with more and more creative and innovative ways to render pain to one another, sometimes on a mass scale, to kill on a mass scale. I don't see us getting better. I see us getting worse. So that depravity that is listed here is very real. And it's very dark. It's an unflattering portrait of mankind. And that's another reason why people hate the Bible. Because it speaks to us of our true condition. It speaks to us about how we are without God. And how we are without God is monstrous. He goes on in verse 30 to continue. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Backbiters are the ones who smile at you, and as soon as you turn your back, talk trash about you. Haters of God. Well, you can see that in the world today more and more. If someone takes a stand for things of God, they're reviled. The recent Supreme Court battle that took place is a perfect example of that. Regardless of the merits of one argument or the other, the hatred that was seen in the public displays and even in the halls of Congress was just amazing. And whether you agreed with the nominee or not, the actual level of emotional involvement in resisting that nomination was unprecedented in U.S. history and televised for all the world to see. Violence, that's just the other day, there was a shooting in a naval base. Nobody was doing anything to anybody, but there was hatred involved, and men died. Proud, I think that's humanity's claim to fame, actually. Pride, human pride. Boasters, glorying in their shame again. Inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents. It's interesting that that's included in that list, disobedient to parents. I think it's because that's the start in the next generation's contempt for all authority. And I see it out in the world. I see parents can't wait to hand their children off to some other caregiver, because they have no control over the child. And the child is exhibiting what children are: selfish when left to their own devices, and just not pleasant to be with. And so they can't wait for when summer rolls around, they can't wait to get them in camp. Or they can't wait to drop them off in daycare. Or they can't wait to get them in school. And the school vacations are a trial. Disobedient to parents is the start of all that. And there's implications for society without emphasis on proper parenting. And that's in our world today. Single parenting, single parent families end up statistically to be a valid predictor of problems in adulthood. And it's glorified today. And it's been glorified for at least a generation now. If you're somehow a hero, if you're a single parent. 31, undiscerning, unintelligent, without understanding. It's interesting, I looked it up in Strong's. It was very direct for Strong's. He was a scholar of the 1800s. In parentheses, put stupid. So unintelligent, without understanding, stupid. Untrustworthy, treacherous, oath breakers. Essentially. Unloving, they're hard-hearted towards kindred especially. They have no natural affection. They turn on the closest ones in their household. Unforgiving, they're implacable in their lack of forgiveness. They are ruthless in their lack of forgiveness. They will listen to no reason in regard to that. It's as if in doing some offense toward a person like this, that there's no return from there. Once you've crossed that line, you're done. They're done with you. And they seek vengeance in return. Unmerciful follows naturally from unforgiving. And it implies an unreasoning kind of vengeance. That is another obsession. Being given over to a debased mind, to vile passions. This all flows from that. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. So first they exchanged the truth of God for lies. That entailed God then abandoning them, doing the judgment of abandonment by giving them up and giving them over. Yet in all that, they are still aware of the righteous judgment of God. How is that possible? Our God-given conscience. There was a move in psychology that called toxic shame, trying to eliminate toxic shame, basically trying to negate the natural human conscience. And the philosophy is as follows. If you feel shame, it's bad for your self-esteem, and it will then generate additional interpersonal problems. You won't be able to relate to people around you if you have felt enough shame. Well, on the face of it, those words may sound reasonable, but shame is what God gives those who don't know Him a clue to His existence. Shame is what keeps people from being as bad as they naturally would be. The conscience is God's check on unbridled evil. And someone with a seared conscience who does not experience shame is called a sociopath. Or, in extreme cases, a psychopath. Someone who inflicts pain and feels no empathy or remorse. No shame. Shame is a good thing. Shame is what keeps us from, before we know Christ, from being as evil as our natural selves want to be. I mean, that was true for me before I became a Christian. I mean, I had a level of morality that I invented. And it's interesting how flexible that was. Certain things were okay on Tuesday, but they weren't okay on Friday. Depending on what was at stake, it was not good to do that, but if something I really wanted was at stake, then that was okay. It was a situational kind of ethic. And there was at least, thank God for this, some remnant of shame in my experience. But if I had continued on that path, if God had not gotten a hold of me, that shame would have gone downhill. It would have become less and less sensitive to it. And as I aged, I would have become more immune to the effects of conscience. And you see that in the world today. So, they knew the righteous judgment of God from the human conscience. Yet, without God, humans who practice such things are deserving of death, and there's an innate knowledge of that, that that is the case. That those who practice such things are deserving of death. And it's something that all humans share naturally. Even the most rabid atheist is afraid of judgment. And is afraid of judgment by God. There's an awareness, especially in the world today, with things being chaotic occasionally, that judgment day is coming. I think there was an awareness throughout human history, but especially today. And that fear of judgment, that awareness that judgment is coming, is going to make whole populations manipulatable. And there's going to rise a very charismatic figure in world history. And he's going to be looked toward as a human savior. And people who are absolutely terrified of the events going on around them will look to that person as their savior. And they will end up worshiping him rather than worshiping God. I speak of the Antichrist. That person will rise up and take advantage of human depravity and human conscience, or the lack thereof, in the fear of judgment, and turn people completely away from God. So all human beings without God naturally deserve death. That's a hard message to give to people. The reason the gospel is such good news is because without it, it's such bad news. And it's not really palatable to people to be told, you're a sinner that deserves eternal punishment. In fact, the modern schools of evangelical thinking in some places is that don't tell people they're sinners. Don't let them know. That's for later on. Just tell them that God loves them. But don't emphasize sin. In fact, don't call it sin. Call it mistakes. Errors in judgment. And it robs then the gospel of its good news. Because what's the point? If it's just the mistakes and judgment and God loves everybody, what do I have to do differently? Just try not to be fine. I'll try not to be so bad today. So human beings without God all naturally deserve eternal death. And yet these rebels that are aware of God specifically not only do all those things, but they approve or promote those practices among others. And that we see too. In fact, again, using Michaela's schooling as an example. Lots of talk of drug use, lots of talk of alcoholism, lots of talk of promiscuity. And they form a peer group that tries to get more and more people involved in that. And my fear for Michaela is that she would be a particular target for that because she doesn't involve herself in any of those things. I mean, she's aware of them, but she doesn't seek them. But God has been good. God has been gracious in protecting her. She's a sweet, sweet person, very helpful to others around her. And so they don't really make her a target. I was afraid they might have, and they still might. But there is this desire. It's said that misery loves company. And there's this desire for the depraved, for the miserable, to have more and more in their number. As if there's some kind of safety in number. The prevailing view of hell in cool circles today is one big party. And all your friends are there. And you're just having a rowdy good time. That's what it's been reduced to. So they desire to promote that ungodliness. And it's fairly interesting to me how accurate Scripture is, because 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says this in regard to that. He says, in regard to these, those who you were formerly involved with before you became a Christian, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's what happens. Now, I'm so glad Paul doesn't stop there. He's going to not give us anything to really be hopeful about for a couple of more chapters, but we know the end of the story, so we don't have to dwell in this spot. But what Paul is doing here is he's setting up the magnificent edifice of God's working in us to bring us out of that helpless and hopeless state. But first, he's detailing all that involves. Where we come from before we come to Christ. And it makes God's work of redemption that much more marvelous in contrast. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that given our natural state, Jesus dying for us is even more astonishing. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've learned that Paul presents us initially as utterly hopeless and utterly helpless. And not only that, but glorying in that hopelessness and in that helplessness. We've learned that mankind does not desire to be saved. In fact, mankind hates the very Savior. We've learned that we prefer as natural human beings not to retain the knowledge of God, which is in us. Through our conscience. We try to suppress that conscience. We've learned that without divine intervention, none would be saved. And finally, we've learned that Paul destroys the notion and will continue to put nails in that coffin that we can save ourselves. We can't. It's all of God, and that's what the first 9 chapters are all about. 1 Peter 2:9 again, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we who believe are. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your clear presentation of our state. We know, Father, that without you there is no purpose, no meaning, no hope. But the marvelous contrast to that information is that with you there is hope beyond our conception, that what you have in store for those who love you is beyond our imagining. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that through faith in your Son, we have been redeemed. And we praise you in his name. Amen.